And before we resume that study, I'd just like to read a portion of the scripture and then open in prayer and we can continue our study. I'm going to pick up in verse 13 and read. Jesus, speaking to his disciples on that mount 2,000 years ago, says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raka,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Furthermore, it has been said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." Father, we do again ask for your guidance into all truth tonight. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this wonderful teaching from your Son that was given to us more than 2,000 years ago, recorded by a disciple called Matthew for our edification, for our good. Father, be with us. Let your words be spoken tonight. Let it sink down into our hearts and transform us into the image of Jesus, whom you sent to pay the debt that we could never pay. We thank you and we praise you in his name. Amen. So the world and the church calls these chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. It's a pretty good thing to call it. He was on a mount, and it is a sermon. It is a message. Whenever I come to this passage, I'm always reminded, first of all, because my Bible has the words of Christ in red, I'm always reminded this is one of the longest passages in the New Testament where Christ himself is speaking all of the words. And he gave this to his disciples who went up on the mountain to meet him. And he starts out, just as a brief review, in telling us how happy, oh how blessed, those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, right away we hear from him something that may not jive or coincide with the world has taught us all these years. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Yes, because without poverty of spirit, you don't know you need a Savior. Blessed are those who mourn, because they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek. The world says meekness. No. We want you to be movers and shakers. We want you to grab all the gusto that you can and orchestrate your life. Jesus said, no, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Certainly not in this life. Not in comparison to the life that is to come to those who are in Christ. Then that life will be filled with righteousness. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Again, the world teaches the opposite. You can't be merciful. Nice guys finish last. I grew up with that as a mantra. Nice guys finish last. So consequently, until I became a Christian, I wasn't a nice guy, because who wants to finish last? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Many people in the world today think they have a pure heart. They look at those around them and they compare their actions to someone else and they say, I'm better than that guy. I'm definitely not as bad as that guy over there. He goes on to say, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Again, the world looks at these teachings and is amazed. And then he tells us we are salt and light. Salt is a flavor enhancer. Salt is a preservative. Salt also takes care of bacteria. So that's how we are to be in the world. We're to enhance the world with our speech. We are to be preservative of what is good and pure and right. Not in our own strength, but in the strength of the Lord. And we are to shine His light on the world around us. Because the world is dark. Each day in the news, the events that are going on around us are becoming more and more troublesome. Whether it's because the information is much more readily available, or, as I believe, the world is waxing worse and worse. But we are to be light in that darkness. For some of us, we are the only light that others will see, the only light of Jesus. And we're not to set that light under a basket. We are to so shine that those around us see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. And then Jesus tells us He didn't come to break the law. He came to fulfill it. And I note as we go through these passages that He was speaking to a Jewish audience. Some of them were Pharisees, professional law keepers. They were Jewish authorities. And they prided themselves on knowing the Scriptures, the Old Testament. And when they spoke of the Old Testament, they always referred to someone else's interpretation. So they would read a passage and they'd interpret it. Well, Rabbi Gamaliel says, and Rabbi Hillel says, and so on. They would use that to establish the authority of their own interpretation. Jesus doesn't do that. Multiple times in these passages, we will hear Him say, you have heard that it was said so and so. But I say to you, speaking from absolute authority, the Word of God says to His audience, but I say to you. That thrills me when I think about it. I don't know if his audience in that day understood all who was speaking. But we have the benefit of perfect hindsight. The Word of God Himself telling the people, but I say to you. And then he goes on to give us where sin really happens. And it really happens first in the heart inside. I've mentioned several times from up here that inwardness is what God looks at. And that's a two-edged sword for us. On the one hand, for me, it might be good news. Because my inwardness might want to be a certain way and do a certain thing. And I may fall flat on my face and not achieve any of the results that I would like. But if my inwardness is for the Lord and is empowered by the Lord, the results aren't really up to me. So the good part of that news is that the results are up to Him. Jeremiah, the Old Testament prophet, preached to an apostate nation for 20 years without a single convert. For his efforts, he was thrown into a cistern, a well, and he was abused and arrested. Finally, he had to leave with the exiles. But the results, in that sense, are up to the Lord. And if our heart is with Him and toward Him, and we are performing whatever is in front of us, the next right thing, as my wife often says to me, in His Spirit, really and truly, the results are up to Him. The bad news is that even if we perform goodness as the world sees goodness, and our heart is not for the Lord, our heart, our motivation, our inwardness is for ourselves, for our own agenda, for our own gratification, it doesn't matter what the results are. Because to the Lord, it's not glorifying to Him. It's not doing it in the name of the Lord. I think personally that we will be surprised in heaven at who's in the front row, so to speak, versus who's in the back. And maybe someone, some vaunted Christian leader of old or current times, may not be where we think they'll be in the assembly before the throne. But someone we've never heard of. Someone who is faithful in the next right thing that comes in front of them will be right up there in the front row. And Jesus will hand them many crowns of rewards. So, inwardness, the Lord looks at their heart, and murder begins in the heart. And envy begins in the heart. Sin itself is an inward. It originates inward. And whether we express it outwardly or not, the Lord sees our hearts. And we left off where he says, backing up a bit to verse 23, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. A perfect segue into the inwardness versus the outwardness of what I was just talking about. It was looked upon as an honorable and noble thing to bring a gift to the altar of the temple in Judea in that time. To give. Some of the religious leaders, some of the most influential religious leaders of that day would have trumpet players who would announce their gift. And then they'd come and ostentatiously give it to the temple, and people would go, look at how spiritual, look at how righteous that person is. Jesus looks at the heart. If that person's heart requires a trumpet to get attention, I bet you there might be a heart problem there. In fact, in the story of the widow who gave a quarter of a penny versus all the ones who were rich and brought in from their riches, Jesus said, that woman has given more than all of those combined. She gave through her poverty. They gave a little bit from their riches. The Lord looks at the heart. So here, the idea is the outward bringing of the gift to the temple. If you're in discord with a brother or sister, the gift is sullied. Because it's the sixth commandment. We are to love our neighbor. We are to get along. We've been going through the book of 1 John. John is all about loving one another. He gives us many, many benchmarks and tests to understand whether we are loving one another the way the Lord intends. And getting along or holding an offense makes your gift, whatever that gift might be that you bring before the Lord, He says, first, leave your gift at the altar. Don't get the accord for that, but go and reconcile with your brother and then come bring a gift. And then verse 25, where we actually are starting, agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. I, frankly, when I first came across this proclamation of truth from the Lord, I wasn't quite exactly sure what he's talking about. And I'll give you the two most prevalent interpretations. I'll tell you which one I hold personally first. In regard to the context we're already in, I believe this is talking about fellowship with one another. I believe it's talking about getting along in the Spirit with one another. Rather than, when there is a point of contention or discord, taking that matter outside to the courts, because there's a lot of legal language in those two verses. Judge and adversary, they can be viewed at as legal terms. So the idea is here is, in my view, like being reconciled to your brother. Sometimes discord with one another, with those in the church, can motivate people to go to court, to bring it to outside. And Jesus is saying that is not at all how we should be. And the adversary here is the one who you are in discord with. And if it gets to that point where it escalates, and the both of you are headed, I picture two people arguing and grumbling on their way to the court, on their way to have something judged by a third party. He says, while you're on the way, wise up. Reconcile. Because it may end up vastly different from what you intend. In fact, rather than having your case be judged in the affirmative, you might end up in prison. And he says you're not going to get out of prison until you pay the last penny. That's the interpretation, one of two major interpretations. The second one is, I won't say equally valid, but interesting. And the one is looking at your adversary from the relationship of a sinner with God. Now that puts a different picture on it. You're walking along in your life, going your own way, and Jesus then, his exhortation would mean, while you're on the way to judgment, all sinners are on their way to judgment, agree with your adversary, the judge, the one who is going to cast you into hell, God himself. Because once you are cast into hell, there's no reprieve, there's no mercy, and you will remain there forever until you have paid the last penny. And an eternal God requires eternal payment for a sin. It's possible, in my view. Interesting either way, but I think in the context, I prefer the first interpretation that fits along with being reconciled with your brother. Then he goes on, again, focusing on the inwardness of sin. You have heard, in verse 27, that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. That is one of the Ten Commandments. You are to be faithful in marriage. But then he uses that phrase again, but I say to you, that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It's the inward. Now, many people in that time and today pride themselves on not sinning outwardly. Oh yes, they can say, pat themselves on the back, I am a faithful husband. I am a faithful wife. I have never strayed. That may be true outwardly, but if inwardly their heart is not where their mouth is, Jesus said in the context of this verse and in the context of adultery, you're guilty of it. If you've even looked at a woman and lusted for her, you're guilty of adultery. Now in today's world, with the availability of so many temptations in regard to sexual behavior, this is striking. Because I know many men, especially men, who are addicted to this kind of temptation. Pornography is available, and they look, and their eyes are looking. And while they may, on the outward, think they are being faithful, Jesus says, you're not. And then, in response to that, in verse 29, he says an amazing statement. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. Why? Because it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. That is a ruthless statement. In other words, if you've looked at a woman with lust, you're guilty of a serious sin, adultery, if you're married, or any sexual sin if you're not. And he's saying, if that's the case, it is better to take that offending eye and grab it out of your skull. Wow. What does that mean? Well, I'm almost certain it doesn't mean that literally. I'm almost certain that Jesus does not require us, having strayed with our eyes, to remove them from our skull. I'm convinced that's not what he means. But this is what he does mean. He means be ruthless with the inwardness that causes you to sin. Be absolutely ruthless. Why? What is at stake? Well, what is at stake is it's more profitable for you to lose a member, an eye, than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Notice he says body to be cast into hell. Again, contrasting what the Bible teaches with what the world teaches. The world teaches, primarily, vast majority, that death, the end of physical life, is it? You blink out of existence, you're done. The world does not even consider textbooks, schooling, public schooling, government schools. Not even consider the aspect of judgment after death. Once you're gone, you're gonna. Whatever pain you're in, it's over. The Bible says no. The Bible says that death, the first death, is a separation of the spirit and soul from the body. And when that occurs, there is still consciousness. You are still alive. And there's going to come a day in the future when everyone who has died is going to receive a body. Some are going to be resurrected to eternal glory, a glorified body. Never feel pain or death or suffering. Be in the presence of God physically. I can't wait, personally. I'm assured that I will have a resurrected body and it will not feel pain and it will not get old. I'm hoping I'm a little taller. A little thinner around the middle. But I don't know. What I do know is I'm guaranteed this new body. Those who have refused to come to Jesus get a body too. But there'll be an internal condemnation. And that body will never die or sleep. And the torment that they will suffer in hell, their whole body being cast into hell, will never, ever stop. Not for a second. Not for a moment. Jesus told a parable in Luke 16 about the rich man and Lazarus the beggar, not the Lazarus whom he raised from the dead, the different man. And he said that they awoke after death, interesting statement, from the Lord of the universe himself. They awoke after death, and the rich man was in torment. And Lazarus was in a place that Jesus called paradise or Abraham's bosom. The place where the faithful went after they died. The faithful, those who believed in God prior to Jesus coming and paying for the price of our sin on the cross. They were not in torment. They were a place that Jesus referred to as paradise. The thief on the cross. When he finally stopped cursing Jesus and said, Lord, remember me when you come into the kingdom. Jesus said to him amazing words, today you will be with me in paradise. Not torment. But the rich man was in torment. And the description is there is that he longed for even a drop of water on his tongue. And he begged Abraham to send the beggar, Lazarus, with just a drop of water. Abraham, sorry, son. We are where we are, you are where you are, and there's no way we can cross that gap. And then the rich man said, well, at least send them then to tell my brothers. I have five brothers, and they're all like me, and they're all headed to this place. Send them to say that this they must change their ways. And Abraham said, they have the scriptures. And he said, it's an interesting thing. Even if someone were to return from the dead, something Jesus did, and tell them, many will not repent. So to cast your whole body into hell is something that will happen if we do not accept salvation through Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how good we are on the outside. In contrast, it doesn't matter how bad we've been on the inside and the outside if we come to faith in Jesus. Because Jesus' death pays for all of that. No matter what we are guilty of, yes, there's consequences that we very well might pay in this life, prison or whatever other circumstances may arise. But eternally, his death wiped the slate of sin clean. If we come to him as Lord, if we come to him as our Savior. And then he goes on in verse 30 to say, and if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. A repetition of the previous statement, but now it's not just the eyes. Now it's the hand. You know, before I became a Christian, I thought I was really something. Cat's meow. People were glad I was breathing, you know, that's what I figured. And they should have been. And then I became a Christian, and then as I walked more and more with the Lord, was around other Christians, were sat under biblical teaching, I realized, well, wow, I'm not only not something, I'm nothing in comparison to the Lord's standard. And I looked at things like Peter in the boat when Jesus took the boat out and was teaching, and then cast it on the right side of the boat and you will find some. And then Peter, sometimes he was very brilliant. Sometimes he was just like me, a real thick-headed man. Sometimes he said, Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Yes, yes. Like Isaiah, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up. I am undone. And I come from a people who are undone. In comparison to the Lord's perfect radiance and glory and the beauty of his holiness, I know I am nothing. But before I became a Christian, I used to think, well, as long as I don't actively do anything really bad, I'm okay. You know, I may look at somebody and want what they have. And this is before I understood that the Bible said looking at something and wanting it is covetousness, and that's a sin. I didn't know covetousness from my elbow. And if I heard somebody talk about it, I would have thought, well, I don't even know what you're talking about. And I would think, well, if I see something, if I'm in a relationship with someone and I see someone else, and I am interested inside, in my mind, in my heart, well, if I don't do anything about it, that's okay. So that's the seeing part of it. That's kind of, I differentiate between the eye and hand here. One is more mental. The hand strikes me as something done. You've done. You've acted on the impulse to sin. Jesus said, that happens, cut it off. Cast it from you. From a spiritual sense, it means be as ruthless in both areas of temptation, the mind and the body. Why? Because your eternal destiny is at stake. Now we come to a subject which is very near and dear to my heart, verse 31. Furthermore, it has been said, Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Notice that. Furthermore, it has been said, someone else in the past, in Israel's history, certain famous rabbis, even Moses, said, well, look, the pagans around you, when they divorce their wives, they just throw them out of the house and they're not taken care of at all, or even worse than that. But the nation of Israel was to set up a certificate, paperwork, so that the divorce was something official, so that the woman was not left uncared for, so that there was a social acknowledgement that the divorce had taken place. Much different than the pagans around the ancient nation of Israel. But Jesus said, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. The implication being ancient Hebrew teaching was, and you're fine. Now understand this, there were two really divergent schools of divorce in ancient Israel. One of them, let's call it the liberal theology, one of them said, you can divorce your wife for any reason whatsoever. As long as you write out a certificate, you're good. You know, put too much salt in the soup, okay, you're gone. Looked at me, cross-eyed, okay, you're gone. We'll call that the liberal side of the question. The other was more stringent, more strict. But it was not nearly as strict as what Jesus says in verse 32. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. Wow. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Wow again. Can you imagine the response of his audience? Many of them were Pharisaical. Many of them followed the teaching of the ancient rabbis. They looked at this statement. They heard this statement. They saw this man saying, but I say to you, and if they were paying attention, they must have been astounded and shocked. So what does it mean? Jesus is saying is that marriage is not something that human beings invented. Marriage is not something that a Supreme Court can redefine. Marriage is the sacred, God-ordained union between one man and one woman for life. And the accommodations that Moses gave to the ancient Jews was just that, accommodation. It wasn't what was intended from the beginning. Marriage between Adam and Eve took place before the fall. It was corrupted by the fall. But it took place before the fall. It is God's invention. And it's important to God for a variety of reasons. One, perhaps the most important, is it represents, symbolizes, signifies the relationship between Christ and His church. All of us who believe in Jesus are called the bride of Christ. Now, I gotta admit, it's hard for me as a man to think of myself as a bride. The longer I walk with the Lord, the more I get used to that idea. It has nothing to do with my gender. It has to do with my relationship of dependence, my looking to the Lord for protection and provision. My Lord died for me so that I could live. A husband is to lay down his life, if necessary, for his wife, and to provide and to protect. It's to be a lifelong, and in Jesus' case, an eternity-long relationship. And that's what marriage was intended from the beginning. So it doesn't matter what the world defines it as. That has no bearing. God is the author of life itself. God spoke and the universe leapt into existence. Nine men on the Supreme Court can't change anything. Although they might try. But he says, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, which is a sin. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. I have a couple more things to say about this. It's permitted, according to this passage, for a Christian, man or woman, to be divorced in the Lord if sexual immorality takes place. In other words, if one or the other of the partners are unfaithful. It's permitted. It's not mandatory. It is an option. But it's not a requirement. Forgiveness, I believe, is even more of a radical solution to that, if at all possible. Paul writes in Corinthians that if you're married to an unbelieving spouse and they leave, you're free to remarry, as long as you remarry in the Lord. So abandonment or infidelity, it is permissible in the Christian household to get a divorce. But it's not required. So when I got saved, I had many, many questions. And I thank God daily that I had came. The Lord brought us to a church that taught the Word of God, verse by verse, from Genesis to Revelation. Thank God. And I had a pastor that would stand after the service in the aisle and answer questions. Not forever, but he would answer questions. Particularly new infant believers like I was at the time. And I walked up to him and I said, I'm fried. I've been divorced. And I've married someone who's divorced. I'm done for. He goes, well, you're a Christian when that took place. I said, No. He goes, well, what do you think? You think that he says when you're a new creation, you think that all things have gone before, have passed away? Do you think that his death on the cross didn't take care of this for you? I said, but do I need to go back and somehow take care of this situation and go back and reestablish the relationship? No, that would cause more damage than you could possibly imagine. He goes, no, what you need to understand is that now you are a new creation in Christ. All things that have gone before passed away. Your sin, God put your sin as far as the east is from the west. And then he told me the illustration. You know, if you go around the globe and you go north, you'll eventually end up going south. Because you go up over the pole, and you head north, and then you go south. Doesn't happen, you go east to west. You just keep going east. Or you just keep going west. They never seem to meet. That's the illustration of our sin. In the Bible, God buries it under the ocean, does not look upon our sin as something held against us any longer. Why? How is that possible? How can we, or someone like a serial killer, or someone who has led a life that is just beyond evil, how can that person, if they come to faith in Jesus, how can they be forgiven? How can it just happen? The answer is, it did just happen. Christ, the one and only Son of God, Christ, the perfect sinless one, who became a man to live a perfect life, and to die a death that he did not deserve, that man's death, the Son of God, paid for that sin. My pastor made the point to me. He said, if you think that you can commit a sin that won't forgive, then you're putting yourself above Christ. I hugged him after that. I don't think he was very comfortable with that, but I mean, it knew me 5 minutes. We're in church. Why can't I just hug him? But different story. So the marriage between a Christian man and a Christian woman is a sacred thing. And God looks at that marriage as binding for life. And it's very important to God. God, in fact, calls divorce kind of like death. He hates divorce. And the purpose of marriage, aside from representing Christ's relationship with the church, forever relationship with the church, is to raise godly seed. Is to bring up the next generation with knowledge of the Lord. Now, salvation is not inheritable. I cannot bequeath my own salvation to my daughters. They must come to the cross themselves. But I can point them and walk them arm in arm in that direction. I can teach them as I'm rising up and as I'm lying down, as I'm going in and as I'm going out, as the Bible instructs. And I can show them by my words and by my own life and by my own heart and by my own devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ that that is the way that they should go. Bring up a child in the way that they should go, and they will not depart from it. So the purpose of marriage is not only to represent that relationship between Christ and the church, a relationship He died to make possible, but it's also to bring Christ, bring salvation to the next generation, and the generation after that, and the generation after that. As a man and a woman united in marriage in Christ, as parents, if the Lord wills, the sacred responsibility is to bring up the children so that they know the Lord. I am blessed. I know my daughters know the Lord. And I'll end with this story because it is, you know, I gotta be careful because every time I think of it, I get a little emotional. You know me. So, we were new Christians, maybe a year and a half walking with the Lord. We have a little one, Rebecca, the big one. She was a little one. I could pick her up with one hand. She used to have those overall straps, you know, those overalls. You know, good solid dungarees, remember dungarees? I could pick up the strap and just kind of treat her like a yo-yo. She loved it. I pick her up and I walk around, like, and I didn't have a bed back then, and she wasn't taller than me and couldn't flatten me. And I would carry her everywhere I possibly could. So we were at church, and it was during the holidays, and there was a Christmas presentation going on. And the church we went to, Christmas wasn't elves and Santa. Christmas was the birth of Christ, leading to the cross. Gospel from the beginning to end. And the presentation was by the pastor and the members of the church. And it was crowded. It was a big place and there were lots of people. There was traditional Christmas music and there was some more modern Christmas carols. And at the end, after the show was over, the pastor got up, same pastor who I got up, and would say, "Now, I know it's Christmas. And I know that many of you are here because your family dragged you here. And I know many of you here because we encouraged your family to drag you here. And I know that many of you are here because it's Christmas and, you know, you want to accommodate your loved ones so you came here. But I'll tell you, this is the reason why we want you here. This, what I'm about to say." And he made what is called an altar call. He said, "Look, if the Lord is speaking to you in your heart and you want to know Jesus, that same Jesus we just demonstrated with this play, we just sang to, if you want to know that person to be saved, to live forever in His presence. If you want to know that person, I want you to come forward." And people got up. It brings tears to my eyes when I think about it. People got up and they walked towards the center. Maybe 50 people. My little daughter, Rebecca, the other two weren't born yet. Had her on my shoulder. She was that small. So she could see over the house. She goes, "Dad, what are those people doing?" And I said, "Honey, they're doing the most important thing they could possibly do. They are, if they are sincere, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ so they can live forever and never have to say goodbye to their loved ones. They will live forever in heaven." And she goes, "I'm a new Christian. I don't know. Is there an age limit?" She's on my shoulder. She can get crushed in the... I didn't know. I said, honey, yes, I can't, I wouldn't ever stop you. And then she goes, Dad, will you go with me? So, crowded room, people stand up in front. Here comes this younger man with this little three-year-old on his shoulder, making his way towards the front. People started to notice the church, the sanctuary, just got silent. I thought, oh no, I'm doing something really wrong. So I got up to the front, and the pastor's there, and he sees me, and he just burst into the biggest grin. And almost as if someone directed him, the entire congregation went, oh. And so I had this tears streaming down my face. This is my Rebecca, right? The one who's on camp counseling now. And she repeats the prayer that the pastor said. And I said the words aren't magic. But if this is the sincere desire of your heart, and you say this from your heart, you will have Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Right next to my ear, my little Rebecca said those words in a clear, concise voice. She speaks that way now, if you've ever heard her. And the whole church, when she was done, just burst into applause. And I wondered in my own heart, is this real? Did this really happen? I mean, I was overjoyed. And I was a mess. I mean, there was stuff coming out of my face. And my wife was in the audience, and she was looking at us. And we walked back in the church with... Yay. And then I wondered, is this real? Did this really happen to her? Is it something that was sincere? Can a three-year-old come to the Lord? And I must say, I watched her change from that day onward. My Rebecca became different. And to this day, I am so privileged to have had that experience. So, I think it was 18 years later. On the very day that I got saved, but not that year, my Rebecca got baptized. She had been saved since she was three, but never had really an opportunity to get baptized. And as we were gathered around the pool, and she went to another, you know, the overseers of the event, and she got baptized, I saw that little girl sitting on my shoulder, way too big now. You know, I don't know if I could have dunked her, even if I could have, you know, brought her back up. I may have gone down with her. I don't know. But I saw that little girl again, and I knew that that event when she was three was real. It stuck. And that was the purpose of our marriage, to bring up godly seed. And now we have Anna and Michaela. And I had the privilege of baptizing Michaela myself. I pride myself on not being an emotional man, you know, stoic. You know, don't shed a tear. Don't believe it. I filled the pool we were in another inch. So marriage is very important to the Lord. Marriage is the building block of the next generation who can come to faith in Christ. That's why Jesus died. It doesn't matter what man tries to do to marriage. Faith in Christ, a marriage in Christ, is a blessed thing. And for those who may have been married and got divorced prior to salvation, even after salvation, or those who may have been unfaithful during their marriage, I have to say this, that forgiveness is available. Forgiveness is always available. If it weren't available, Jesus' death on the cross would mean nothing. If it wasn't available, even to the most reprobate sinner, or a backslidden Christian, or someone who, knowing the Lord, loving the Lord, and then turns away from the Lord, if repentance were not possible, then the death on the cross doesn't matter. And it matters. It is the most significant singular event in history. Creation took God speaking. Redemption, salvation for us took the death of God's Son on the cross, which cost Him more. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You and we praise You for Your Word. We ask that it would again sink down into our hearts, that You would enable us to walk that much closer to You. Father, help us to be the sons and daughters that You have saved us to be, walking in faith and in love toward You and toward one another. We thank You, Father, and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.